Gotta get this off with keeping the mic on and the earrings on. So, new challenges. It is a joy to be back here. And we're okay? Good. Okay. I love the series title, Living as Exiles on Main Street. And I just spent 5 days with some very dear friends in a small cottage in southern Michigan. And the closest town is Sturgis. Maybe some of you know it. It has a population of 10,905. So when I think of Main Street, that's what I think of. There are about 5 stoplights in Sturgis, and the big outing is a trip to the Super Myers. But you have to understand that these kinds of small towns are still a little bit foreign to me. I grew up in San Diego, and I learned to drive on a freeway. I know that San Diego has a main street, but I don't have any memory of it. And so I always think of small towns and Main Street. But Main Street, as in living in as exiles on Main Street, is one of those expressions that everyone recognizes, but which I guess means something different to just about everyone. There are a lot of expressions and words like that. Words that are easily recognized, but which are understood quite differently by different people. And I think the word identity is another word that's like this. We hear a lot about identity these days. A simple definition of identity is the fact of being who or what a person or thing is. But that doesn't really help much. At least it doesn't help me understand who I am. Sometimes this term is used negatively, as, for example, in the expression identity politics. And Merriam-Webster defines identity politics as following: politics in which groups of people have a particular racial, religious, ethnic, social, or cultural identity that tend to promote their own specific interests or concerns without regard to the interests of any larger political group. Okay, that's a mouthful. But this definition is kind of funny because it seems to assume that only some groups of people have a racial, religious, ethnic, social, or cultural identity, when in fact, all of those are very important factors for all of us in understanding who we are. Also, this definition doesn't even mention gender, which is clearly an important aspect of how we understand who we are. Now, I mention this issue of identity politics because many aspects of identity seem to be misunderstood or viewed negatively today. And there's a perception that somehow our identity is fixed. A person is this or that race or ethnicity, this or that religion, as if these classifications were set in stone. So, for example, I'm a North American white woman from California. That's certainly a very particular location, but my understanding of who I am, of my identity, has changed quite a bit over the years. And I imagine that's true for many of us here today, especially since many of these categories have been construed or understood differently for decades, even centuries. And I think the pandemic has actually brought a lot of uncertainty to this issue of identity. For many people, their identity seemed to change overnight when they went from whatever their vocational identity was to being a teacher and a school administrator and a technology specialist overnight. So the past 18 months or so seems to have really caused for some people, many people actually, an identity crisis. We're not really sure who we are. We're not sure who we should be, and we're not even sure sometimes who we want to be. So I know that this can be overwhelming and even at times very discouraging, but that's why I think that today's passage from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10, is so timely and so encouraging. In this passage, we find a clear declaration of our true identity. And I'll read parts of the passage in just a minute. But before I go further, I want to make one thing very, very clear. It's easy to hear Christians claim that our identity is in Christ. And of course, that's true. But what exactly does that mean? For some people, it means that we should just focus on being Christians, and we shouldn't really consider the other factors that shape our identity. This simplistic understanding of our identity as Christians can lead to a colorblind approach, or kind of a blindness or simplistic way of understanding things that obscures or diminishes or even ignores our God-given diversity that is woven throughout the body of Christ. And besides, what exactly does it mean to claim that our identity is in Christ? Now, the reality is that our identity in Christ is a lot more complex and a lot more rich than is often presented. And I hope that our time together this morning will give us a new and renewed understanding of what it is to be in the body of Christ, what it means both collectively and individually to have our identity in Christ. Now, I know that this is the third in three sermons that you've already had on 1 Peter, but I want to recap just a few ideas that are presented in the very first verse of this epistle. And here is where Peter addresses his audience with three key terms. And this might have been a couple of weeks ago that you had this, but it's always good to review. These three key terms are elect, exile, and scattered. And I think each of these terms are very, very foundational for understanding our identity. That's water, not coffee, so you don't have to worry too much here. But I want to start with the idea of elect. And again, this may be review from what you heard previously. This is sometimes translated chosen or selected. And this idea is often misunderstood and sometimes even viewed negatively. The idea of God choosing some individuals can make us feel uncomfortable because it seems unfair. And it is unfair, but not for the reasons that we often think. Being chosen by God is unfair because no one deserves to be chosen by God. Additionally, being chosen by God isn't being chosen because we're good enough or God has favorites. It's all about what God is doing, God's love for the world. God chooses people so that they can bless others and they can reveal God to the world around them. In fact, this idea of being elect or chosen is one of the themes that runs through the entire Bible. Don't worry, I won't go through all of the Bible. But in Genesis 12, we meet Abraham, and we do not find any reason in the text why God chose Abraham. The text does not say that Abraham was such a good person that God picked him. Genesis 12 doesn't actually tell us very much about Abraham at all, except that he and his wife Sarah did not have any children. But as we continue to read, we find that God chose Abraham so that God might use him to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. It was all about God and his loving purposes. If we continue on, we could find the same thing with the nation Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, God tells the nation that he did not choose them because they were great or powerful, but he wanted to use Israel to be a blessing to all the other nations. And if we kept going through the rest of the Old Testament, which we won't, don't worry, we see the same pattern repeated over and over and over. God choosing specific people, such as David, to be God's blessing, to be an expression of God's love for the people, the nations all around. But we see this most clearly in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, right in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we read that God elected Jesus as his chosen one before the foundation of the world. which is another way of saying that Jesus has always been God's Messiah, and God's plan has always been to reveal his Son to the world. So the idea of being elect or chosen runs through the Bible, and it's always, always connected with God's blessing. So then when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and we read elect, it's really very remarkable. Because as we have seen, this is kind of a theme that runs through the Old Testament and is frequently applied to God's people in Israel. But Peter was most likely writing to people who were not Jewish. Yet, Peter applies this very special word, elect or chosen, to describe people who were not ethnically Jewish or didn't even come from Israel, but they were elect because they were chosen by God, and they were God's people to be a blessing to all the people around them. So elect or chosen is another name for the people of God. Jew or Gentile, God's people here in this country and all around the world, all of God's people. This election by God is the basis, the foundation for our identity as believers, both individually and collectively as the body of Christ. Additionally, election takes place in Christ through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. So it's not anything that we have done, and that sets us free. We're united together in our identity as those who are chosen by God to be his servants, to be his vessels of blessing in Christ, to reveal God to the world around us. Now, the second word that I want to talk about in 1 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, is the idea of exile. Some English translations have strangers or sojourners or foreigners. And the idea is to live as a temporary resident in a foreign place. This is the idea of someone who is not living in her or his homeland. And we are very well familiar with this idea because we have many people in this country who are not living in their country of birth. The word immigrant, however, often has a negative meaning for a lot of people today. But the Bible is filled with immigrants, including Abraham and Sarah, the Israelites living in Egypt, Ruth, and those who were forcibly exiled from their homeland, such as Daniel or Ezekiel. And again, the perfect example of this is our Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glory at the right hand of the Father to take on the nature of a servant and to become flesh. Having lived, died, and being resurrected, he returned to the glory that had always been his. But during his time here on earth, Jesus lived as a temporary resident, as an immigrant, far away from his true heavenly home. Now, it's quite likely that some of the people Peter addressed were actually political refugees. There was a lot of turmoil and uprooting that took place during this time, and so there would be people that he was addressing who were far away from their countries of birth. But this wasn't necessarily true for every single person who was reading 1 Peter. So this means that Peter was also writing to people who had lived all their life in exactly the same place. So how can he call them exiles? Because Peter wants these people to know that, in fact, all believers in Jesus Christ are exiles. Wherever we're living on earth, this is not our true home. Hallelujah. We are longing for that place where we can truly call home, our heavenly home with Jesus. In this way, all of us as believers are immigrants. Now, this brings us to our third word in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and that is scattered, or sometimes this is translated dispersed. And this is the English word from which the English word diaspora comes from the Greek word that's used here. This was a term that was used primarily at this time to describe Jews who were scattered throughout the entire Roman Empire, far from the land of Judea. But of course, today we use this term for any group of people who aren't living in their homeland. And in Chicago, we have the wonderful opportunity of knowing many, many diaspora communities. That's one of the things that I love. Coming up this October, if you don't know about it, is something called Open House Chicago. It's put on by the Chicago Architecture CAC. Anyway, Chicago Architecture Commission, I'll just make it up. Anyway, there are opportunities to go into various communities and to see the wonderful things that are happening in those communities. But this is a city of diaspora communities, so we really understand that. But the reality is that in Jesus Christ, we're all in a diaspora community, because once again, we are not living in our true homeland. We are far away, and we are scattered intentionally by the hand of God, exactly where He wants us to be. So this means that we're living with the same kind of ambiguity that diaspora cultures experience. We're between the culture of the world and the culture of God. We're between this place and our heavenly home. And there's a lot of uncertainty that comes out of that. Now, these are the three terms that I wanted to kind of recall to us from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. So, elect, exiled, and scattered. It's also quite likely that Peter was addressing a group of people who were persecuted, which means that these were people who refused to give the honor and homage to Caesar that was required, and they probably suffered a great deal for that. Now, all of these terms and this background, I think, are very important for understanding our passage today, which really focuses on identity. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And I'll just start out by reading, I'll read a couple of chunks of this passage. But before I do, I just kind of want to situate this passage. It comes after the first part in chapter 1, that talks about our eternal inheritance and the nature of our salvation. And then the second part of chapter 1 and the very beginning of chapter 2 talks about the call that we have to be holy, to be set apart. So Peter is really going to pick up on this. And in today's passage, he's going to give us lots of allusions and even some citations to the Old Testament, which I think is really interesting. Because once again, if Peter is addressing people who are primarily not coming from a Jewish background, he's assuming a knowledge of God's plan as it's been revealed in the Old Testament. So just to give us kind of a orientation, a little bit of a guide of how we're going to go, verses 4 through 8 focus on temple imagery. Verse 9 picks up on more about the priesthood and the holiness. And then verse 10 talks about the true people of God. So let me go ahead and just read the first couple of verses. And, okay, I'm off because I marked what I'm going to read for the benediction and not my passage. So here we go. Okay, so it starts out by saying, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I'll come back to some of the other sections in just a minute. So the image here of a stone, a living stone, the idea behind this, of course, is the temple. And we can understand that he's talking metaphorically because we have somewhat of an oxymoron, right? When we talk about a living stone. We all know, I hope, that stones are not alive. And I like to joke that as much as you liked your pet rock, some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but as much as you liked your pet rock, that pet rock was not actually alive, okay? So it's clear that Peter is using metaphorical language here. And this reference to a spiritual house also indicates that he's talking about something metaphorically, but he's talking about the temple or the house of God. So this imagery is assumed here. And I want to take just a few minutes to trace out this idea of temple imagery, because sometimes we can look at the Old Testament, we're not quite sure what's going on, But there's a really rich connection to what God is doing now in our midst that comes out of that background. So we need to go back to the garden. As Del can affirm, I always tell my students, it always goes back to the garden. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we read about God creating the entire world. In Genesis 2, we're told that God plants a garden in Eden, a specific part of the world. And this is where God places the man and the woman that he created. So let's think about this for just a minute. We know that this garden is distinct from the rest of creation. And we know that God met with Adam and Eve in this place. So that would make the garden a holy space. And we know that God entrusted the stewardship of this garden to Adam and Eve. So that would make holy work. We could even call it priestly work. And we also know that God commanded this first couple to increase and to fill the earth. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we find God's purpose for those who bear his image. And that purpose has not changed. It has not changed throughout anything that has taken place in the Old Testament. It has not changed since the coming of Christ, and it has not changed now. This purpose remains the same. And that purpose is to have God's holy people dwelling in his holy space, carrying out his holy mission. And in Genesis 1 and 2, that mission is to extend the kingdom of God, the work of God, through the rest of the earth, constantly bringing the blessing and the fruitfulness and the glory of God to the rest of the earth. Now, of course, we have to keep on reading, and in Genesis 3, we read that this first couple was tempted and succumbed by doubting God's goodness, and they trusted their own limited judgment, which resulted in a catastrophic rupture or a gulf between God and his people and everything else in creation. Now, as I said, God's purpose hasn't changed, but God's people, now tainted by sin, can no longer be in his holy presence without restrictions or some major work of God. So if we continue on in the Old Testament, we would next consider the tabernacle. And if you remember, this is a tent. It's a tent that faces the east, recalling the Garden of Eden in the east. And in fact, all the details, if you're curious, you can read the second part of the book of Exodus and get all the details of the tabernacle. But all the details that Moses is given for how to construct that all recall the Garden of Eden. God is using a picture to show his people what his purpose is. And again, that purpose is his holy people dwelling in his holy space, entrusted to do his holy work. So the tabernacle is meant to recall Eden. And again, because the people were on their way from Egypt, their place of bondage, to the land that God had promised them, they're given a tent, which is another picture that God is dwelling with his people, and he is on the move with his people. Now, a later generation, as we know, eventually enters the land and takes possession of it. And eventually this leads to David and to Solomon and the construction of the temple. The temple is in the center of the land. Again, it's a picture of God dwelling with his people. And if you look at 1 Kings 8 and you get all the description of the temple, you're going to see that once again it recalls Eden. Because God is constantly showing his people, this is my purpose for you, to dwell in my holy space, to be my holy people, and to carry out my holy work. It's even interesting to note that it took 7 years for Solomon to build the temple. There's something there, right? 7 days of creation, 7 years to build the temple. Now, in both the tabernacle and the temple, access to God was severely restricted. In fact, it was limited to only the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But this is a picture of the distance between a holy God and a sinful people. So as we go through and we think about the temple and the tabernacle, they were glorious. And as I said, many parts deliberately recalled Eden. But they were not able to fully restore God's original purpose, because it was not possible to dwell in God's holy presence unless something major took place. And as we know, that even when the temple was destroyed, if you remember when the exiles came back and they rebuilt the temple, they were so sad because it was so, it just paled in comparison to the original temple. And even in the time of Jesus with King Herod, where he had this massive building project, you can still see the foundation of that massive building project if you were to go to Jerusalem. Even that temple could not fully restore the vision that God had in Eden. It always felt short. In this way, God was showing his people through the tabernacle and the temple that they were never intended to be permanent. They were always intended to be pictures that pointed back to God's original plan, his unchanging purpose, and they pointed forward to the great thing that God was going to do in Christ. Now, if we jump through the Old Testament and we land in John chapter 2, we get a picture, another image of Jesus and his disciples are visiting Jerusalem. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we're told that the disciples are really impressed because the temple is so big. But remember what Jesus says. He says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, already that temple that Herod was building had taken 46 years to construct. If you think that the work that they're doing at the interchange on the Edens and getting into Chicago has taken a long time, it's nothing. Well, let's just hope it's not 46 years, okay? But when Jesus was in there in Jerusalem, the reconstruction of the temple had been going on for 46 years, and it would actually go on for many years after the time that Jesus was there. Now, if you remember in John chapter 2, the religious officials are incredulous. What? You're going to rebuild this in 3 days? Well, obviously, as John notes, Jesus is talking about himself, and he is showing the disciples that he is the true temple. So you can destroy the stones and all of the building construction because that's not the true temple. It never was. It was always a picture of the true temple, the foundation of which is Jesus. Think also the beginning of Matthew's gospel, where we get the statement about the fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah 7. And then we're told Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Everything that the temple and the tabernacle were trying to give a picture of is now taking place in Jesus Christ. He is the temple. He is now God dwelling with his people. This is the background for our passage, part of which I just read. This is what Peter is assuming when he gets to this passage. Because both the tabernacle and the temple were meant to recall God's glorious purposes in Eden. And as I said, they were pictures that anticipated how he was going to restore that glorious vision. So as I said, it was never, God's purpose and plan was never about a permanent building. It was always about the eternal living God dwelling in the midst of his people. But as I said, as I hinted, it cost God a great deal to restore this original purpose. And that was the idea of the living stone being rejected, which I just read. So you come to him as a living stone rejected by humans. That's a very short reference to all that Jesus suffered. And he was truly rejected. Think about him hanging on the cross with people mocking him. The very one who was bringing their salvation, and they are mocking him. So it cost a lot. The same idea is repeated in verse 7, which I'll read now. Actually, verses 6 through 8. For Scripture says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious stone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, and for this they were destined. So the image that Peter is drawing upon here is one that would have been well known in the first century. And that is the idea of constructing a building using stones without mortar, without cement. So if we look over here at these lovely bricks, they've got stuff in between them to hold them together. But in the ancient world, often buildings were constructed simply by choosing the right stones that would fit in the right place. So the image that Peter is giving us here is that somebody, the religious leaders of the time, picked up a stone, Jesus, looked at him, sized him up, evaluated him, and said, doesn't quite fit. Tossed him over on the pile of rejected stones. He didn't fit their expectations. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. He wasn't the kind of person that they thought could defeat the Romans. He wasn't the one who they thought could meet their needs. So they looked at him, assessed him, rejected him. But God says, no, that one is the cornerstone. He is the foundation upon which everything else, will be built. So this is the verses that I just read are citing from several different parts of the Old Testament. And what's really remarkable is that these Old Testament citations are also showing that God's intention was never limited to the physical building. And that's part of what the religious leaders got wrong in Jesus' time. They confused the building with the reality of Christ. The building was not intended to be permanent. Christ is eternal. So the first verse that in verse 6, it's a citation from Isaiah 28. You can look in your footnotes in your Bible to see where it is. But this is in the context of the time just before the destruction of Solomon's temple. And notice that it says, I lay in Zion. This is an indication that God is already doing something apart from Solomon's temple. But notice, I lay in Zion a stone, the one who trusts in him. That's not a stone, that's a person. The one who trusts in him will not be put to shame. So already Isaiah was anticipating the idea of Jesus, the living stone. Now if we go on, the next citation is from Psalm 118, and then there's another citation from Isaiah 8. But all of this is going to show us that the world's estimation of Jesus was to reject him. But God's work was to lay that as the foundation of the glorious work that God was doing. And what is really remarkable is that we now are the living stones that are being used to continue that building project. No doubt Peter's audience felt the same way that is described here of the living stone, rejected. They often probably felt that they were held up to human scrutiny, sized up, evaluated, and determined to be substandard, rejected. Many in this congregation, many of us, myself included, often feel that, don't we? That somehow we just don't live up to expectations. We don't live up to the way that the world is looking at us and what we should be. But the reality is, we are the living stones that God is using to construct his spiritual house. And this is really an amazing idea. And I want to stress here that spiritual doesn't mean something that's not concrete. Okay, it's not using mortar, it's not using nails, but it means the idea of a spiritual house means that it's something that's only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is not something that's not real, it's more real than the stuff it's more real than what I'm standing on right now, but it's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, notice a couple of other things that are going on here. Peter talks about you, he says, but you also in verse 5, and then again in verse 9, which I'll come to in a minute, you. I want to point out that this is plural. Now, as I said, I'm from California, so the plural of you is you guys. But in some parts of the South, for sure, and in some parts of the Midwest, the plural of you is y'all. I don't pull off y'all very well, so I kind of stay with you guys. But what I want to stress is that the emphasis here is plural. We are talking here about collectively the body of Christ, not individual stones. Yes, we are individual stones. But an individual stone doesn't make a building, right? It's a bunch of stones together that make the building. And that's what Peter is really emphasizing here. Excuse me. A little bit of water here. Okay. So if we have a spiritual house, the next thing we're going to need to talk about is who are the ones, we are the spiritual house, but who are the ones who are going to be in that spiritual house? And that is what Peter is talking about also in these verses when he talks about a holy priesthood. He mentions that beginning in verse 5, but then he's going to really expand it in verse 9. And I want to just talk a little bit about the priesthood, because again, our idea is that priests are kind of they're an elite group of people, kind of over there. They're not us. Okay, other people are priests, but we're not, right? That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying we are a holy priesthood. And think about what we have in Romans 12, where Paul says that we're to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. Or also we could think about Hebrews. Now, my students know that all roads lead to Hebrews, because I've spent a lot of time in Hebrews, so I'm always bringing Hebrews into things. But in Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about offering sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips that openly confess Christ. This is the work that we bring about. The sacrifices, Hebrews goes on to talk about the sacrifices of doing good and sharing with others. Now, I want to kind of, again, Peter introduces this idea in verse 5, but in verse 9, he really picks it up. So let me just read that verse now. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, there are all kinds of allusions here to Exodus 19 and also to Isaiah 43. But I want to just take a few minutes to take us back to Exodus 19 very quickly. And if you remember in Exodus, and try not to think about, you know, the Ten Commandments and the movie that's always played at Easter. Now, of course, you're all thinking about that. But remember that in the book of Exodus, Moses meets God in chapter 3 in a burning bush, okay, after Moses has fled Egypt. And Moses says, hey, you're going to be the one who's going to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses is like, I'm not sure I'm ready for that. So God gives him a sign. And God says, this is how you'll know it's true, is that you will bring the people out and they will worship on this mountain. That's the background for Exodus 19. Now, I think a lot of times people have this idea that God led the people out of Egypt to give them the law. But actually, God leads the people out of Egypt because he loves them, and he wants to take them out of their bondage. And when he brings them to Mount Sinai, the first thing he does is not to give them the law. The first thing he does is to reveal to them their true identity. And their true identity is very different than the identity they probably thought of. In Egypt, they were a despised people group who were actually the object of genocide. They were slaves who had been exploited by the Pharaoh, and they were fleeing refugees who did not have a permanent status. So what does God do in Exodus 19? He reveals to them their true identity. They are actually a special possession of God's. They are a holy nation. They are a kingdom of priests. Before anything has to do with obedience and the giving of the law, God needs for his people to understand their true identity. And the same is true for us today. God's not looking for us to do things. He will use us, praise God. But he wants us to understand our identity, our true identity. So Peter draws from this very heavily from Exodus 19, but as I said, also a few allusions to Isaiah 43. And again, what's remarkable is that Peter is applying this to a group of people who are not ethnically Jewish. In other words, Peter is helping people to understand that this is not about ethnicity or race. This is about the work of God in Christ creating for himself a new people. So he can apply these terms that were first spoken to the nation Israel, now to the people of God, to help them understand their true identity. And in fact, Exodus is very interesting. If you read Exodus 12, it says that there are a bunch of people who are not Israelites who decide that they want to go with the living God. And in fact, if we were to go through the Old Testament, we are going to see over and over that there are a bunch of people that are not ethnically part of Israel that are the part of the people of God. We could think about Rahab and Caleb. We can think about Ruth, Jethro, Uriah, Bathsheba. Those are just the named ones. The point that I want to make, though, is that always what God has been doing in shaping a people for himself is really having to do with his grace, his mercy, his care, and not really along ethnic lines. So now let's just consider a few of the terms. You can look at verse 9 if you want, or you can just listen. But he says we're a chosen people. This is what I was just talking about. Some translations actually say a chosen race, but I think people is actually a better translation because the way that we understand race is relatively modern, and it's not really how the Bible understands race. We're talking about a group of people who have a common ancestor. Now, at one level, this would be understood as Abraham, and so we would again be thinking genealogy. But if you remember, in Paul's writings, he says that Jesus Christ is the true descendant of Abraham. So in Christ, we are actually the descendants of Abraham. So once again, it's about faith. It's about God's mercy. It's not really about genealogy. And what is exciting is that now, when we think about the people of God throughout this congregation, throughout Chicago, throughout the world, think about the amazing diversity throughout time and space of the people of God, united by faith in Christ. The next thing that Peter says in verse 9 is that we're a royal priesthood. And again, I've already talked about this idea. But I want to connect some of the dots. If we think about Adam and Eve being entrusted with dominion or stewardship, that's really a royal term, right? Kings have dominion over things. So really what Peter is doing here is he's recalling to his audience what God's original purpose was. That as God's people, we are royal because we have dominion, and as God's people dwelling in his holy space, carrying out his holy work, we are priests. So Peter is directly taking that term and applying it to his audience. And again, this is not based on citizenship or anything other than being in Christ. Then he goes on to talk about that we are a holy nation. And again, the idea here, as I said, is not citizenship. And then the final thing in verse 9 is talking about God's special possession. So what I want us to think about right now, and I'm going to draw out some applications in just a minute, is this is who we truly are. Independent of the other things that shape our background, we are chosen, we are royal, we are holy, we are priestly. This is our identity. Now, I want to just kind of point out a couple of things. At the end of verse 9, it talks about why we are those things. And it goes on to say, so that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. This is, again, an allusion to God taking his people out of the darkness of bondage in Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness with a pillar of light into his glorious presence in the land. It's also the image of people being brought back from the exile. But I think this is such a powerful image for all of us, because all of us have a story of being brought out of darkness, being brought into the glorious light of God. And this darkness has to do with our past, our failures, our shortcomings, our addictions, all of the things that we don't want to share, is the story of God leading us out of that darkness, and not just in the past. Sometimes those areas are still lingering, and God is in the process of bringing us out of the darkness into his glorious light. But that's what we get to proclaim. That's what we get to share with other people. And I am convinced that we are living in a world of people who are desperate to hear the story of how God leads people out of darkness into his light. Not just past tense, but how God is presently leading people out of darkness into his glorious light. And that, again, is a priestly work. That's what we're called to do. Now, we could almost stop here, and you may be hoping that I am soon, but verse 10 also is going to be bringing up another very powerful part of identity, and the image here is coming from Hosea. And I'll just read to you Hosea 2:22-23. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. So that's really what verse 10 is alluding to. And if you remember in Hosea, Hosea is commanded to marry Gomer, and Gomer is unfaithful. The marriage is meant to portray to the people their unfaithfulness to God. So here's a group of people, the people of God, who have rejected him to the point where he is saying, you're not my people. But in this promise of restoration, he is saying, no, I will have mercy on you, and you will be my people again. But notice how Peter is applying this to a group of people for whom this is not their background. They're not ethnically Israelites. And God is now saying to Gentiles who were formerly excluded, you are my people. You have received mercy. So really, in a remarkable way, Hosea is already anticipating the great work that God is doing in Christ. So I want to wrap things up. And I started this morning by talking about identity and how messy that is. It's complex. It really is. There are all kinds of things that shape our identity and try to help us to understand who we are. But what I want to do is to give us something that can be the foundation. This is not something that covers over. We don't all, praise God, we don't all have the same background. And that is gloriously used by God. But we have the same foundation. And I think that's really important to think about. And that is this foundation that we have in Christ. So I want to offer us four final conclusions. These will be summaries. They're not new points. But four ways that this can really encourage us. First, we together are the living temple. We are the spiritual house of God. What does that mean? The temple was the place where people, where heaven and earth met, and where people came in to experience the presence of God. It was the place where they came to be reconciled to God and reconciled to others. So when people come into our midst, both collectively and individually, people get the opportunity to glimpse heaven. They get the chance to see where heaven and earth meet. That's true in this place and in churches throughout the world. This is when people come into our presence, they get to see something that is not humanly possible. And as I said, this is where the particularities of the individual stones are so beautiful. Again, together, yes, we make up the spiritual house of God. But it's individual stones. It's like looking at the individual parts of a stained glass window. The individuality is also part of the beauty. In fact, I think it's a foundational part of the beauty. So when people come into this spiritual house, they get to see what is not humanly possible. They get to see the work of God constructing a spiritual house. And again, this is where people come into the presence to be able to be reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. In this space, people get to experience the presence of God through the Spirit. And I think to think about ourselves in that way is a fundamentally different way than we often think about ourselves. For sure, that's a huge responsibility, and we could get focused on the responsibility. But it's an invitation to see ourselves differently. It's an invitation to see the reality of what God is doing in our midst. And I think this is really an encouragement. The second encouragement that I want to offer is that we are a holy priesthood. We are the ones who get to introduce God to other people. And we are the ones who get to bring people to God. That's what priests do. There is one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. But as a holy priesthood, we get to do that work of bringing people into the presence of God and to show them how God is working in their circumstances. This is a huge honor. The third thing that I want to say is that we get to proclaim the glories of the one who has called us out of darkness. Now, I already alluded to that, but there are all kinds of ways. Maybe we're actually so overcome by darkness that we need to have someone else come and help us share the glories of how God is leading them out of darkness. That's also part of it. But we get together to share the stories of what God is doing to help us to see that, yes, he is leading us out of that darkness and he is bringing us into the excellency of his light. And again, we get the opportunity, the joy, the privilege of being able to share that with others. I think one of the greatest privileges and joys in the Christian life is to be able to walk with other people and to be able to see and to be able to look at other people and say, oh my gosh, I thought I was the only person who struggled with that. And to find someone else who is struggling with that in Christ, but walking into light out of darkness. That's a huge encouragement. And finally, I think the fourth encouragement that we have here is that we are the people of God. We have received mercy. So often, I think our lives are filled with a sense of condemnation, with a sense that we're just not good enough. And instead, what this passage is saying is we have received mercy. Praise God. Isn't that what we long for? To have a sense that we've been forgiven? That God is merciful and compassionate to us? This is what settles us and helps us to get our focus back. And we get to extend that to others. I think when we realize how much we've been received mercy, that's how we can extend it to others. Although I'm not always sure about that when I'm driving on the Edens. So I try really hard to extend mercy to other people. It doesn't always work. So I just want to conclude by saying, obviously this question of identity is very complicated, but there's a foundation that God's given us. And at that core, we are united in that foundation of being the people of God, a royal priesthood, being able to have this marvelous work of sharing God's work in the midst of darkness. It's very messy and complicated, but he is leading us into light. So my prayer is that as we're living as exiles on Main Street, and it's hard, and it's hard to feel like we don't fit in, is to keep coming back to this foundation of who we really are and to not allow advertising, to not allow the social media, to not allow those things to have a voice that they are not supposed to have. To be able to take that authority, that dominion that we've been given, and to say, no, that is not who I truly am. Who I truly am is right here. I am a living stone that God is using to construct his spiritual house. I am, not by my work, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, I am a royal priest who gets to minister to a world that is desperate to hear a word of hope. So this is my prayer for us. Praise God, hallelujah. He is doing something marvelous in our sight. Amen.